We'll need to just turn to one or two scriptures. I don't know about you, I find it difficult to stand on my feet. It's tiring, isn't it? But we've had a good day, and thank you to all of those who have put so much time and effort into preparing the day and making it just run as smoothly as it has. And for all of you too, for being present and being interested in the scriptures, we appreciate that a great deal. Now, four questions, okay, that we're going to answer, and I'll try and answer those just as quickly as I can. So let's just read some scriptures so you know exactly what the people who are asking these questions, what's on their mind. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 6 says this: being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Now, you see that little word there, judgment? It's perhaps better rendered day. So, man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self. So, you have the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ. You have man's day. Do you remember that we have read, or I've pointed out already in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord? And then there's another day. So 2 Peter chapter 3. It's good for you just to turn in your Bibles and to see these things. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12 says this. Well, 2 Peter 3 verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Now he's speaking about, notice in verse 10 he's spoken of the day of the Lord. Verse 11, he says, all these things shall be dissolved. Now that is the heavens and the earth will pass away. So the present heavens and present earth are going to be dissolved. They're going to pass away. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see, Peter's saying the same as Paul, isn't he? He's saying, live today in the light of tomorrow, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And he says there, wherein, during which, or by reason of which, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now the question is this, it says, what is the difference between the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ, and the day of Jesus Christ? And of course we can add to that, the day of man, we've just read about it, man's day, and we can add to that, the day of God. So you say, what is the difference? Is there any difference? Yes. A great deal of difference. So scripture would speak a lot, and we've mentioned this, about the day of the Lord. And you remember I said to you that really it's a day that emphasizes the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus. So the day of the Lord, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when the day of the Lord begins. But it seems to me that when the Lord Jesus takes the seven sealed book in the book of Revelation and he unlooses those seals, and from those seals judgment falls upon the earth, that he is exercising his right to reign. The day that belongs to the Lord. Right? And then after the 7-year tribulation, he destroys his enemies at Armageddon. He reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. And all of that is encompassed within the day of the Lord. So at some point, shortly after the rapture, all the way until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, 1,007 years at least, the day of the Lord. Now I'm telling you that because you piece together some of the references to the day of the Lord and you can just kind of understand what sort of period of time that is. So a period in which the Lord Jesus is exalted. That's the day of the Lord. What day are we in today? Well, not the day of the Lord, because that starts after the rapture. We haven't had the rapture yet. What day are we in?
Day of grace.
Well, we're certainly in the day of grace, but I didn't read a scripture which said day of grace. That's true. We are in man's day. That's what Paul is referring to in, where did I read from? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And really, it's a day, it is a day of grace when the gospel is being preached, but it's a day which is characterized by man's rebellion against God. So we're in man's day. When man's day comes to an end, you have the day of the Lord. At the end of the day of the Lord, it's brought to a conclusion when the Lord Jesus has finished his reign. The present earth and the present heavens are dissolved in fire. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter is telling you in 2 Peter chapter 3, when you come into that new heaven and new earth, it's eternity. It's the eternal state, and he calls it the day of God. So you see the difference. Man's day, the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ we're coming to, the day of the Lord we've spoken of, and the day of God. So you say, what's the day of Christ? Well, all of those days we've spoken of really have to do with, primarily to do with earth. The day of Christ has to do with heaven. And whenever you read about the day of Christ, it has to do with believers that belong to the church, and it has to do with heaven. So when will the day of Christ take place? When will it begin? Well, it begins at the rapture, because it has everything to do with God's people, the church, being in heaven. So the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, which follows the rapture, the marriage ceremony of the Lamb, which takes place in heaven, all of those events are associated with the church being with Christ in heaven. And that's what Paul refers to as the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully that shows you the difference. I'm not looking for any sort of affirmation, but that will make sense, I hope. One thing I should just say is this. When you are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, by the way, the day of Christ is at hand, isn't it? Because the day of Christ begins with a rapture. And that's at hand. Isn't that what I've been saying tonight? Could happen at any moment. So in actual fact, that should better read, and most manuscript authorities have this, that the day of the Lord has already come. And when you come into 2 Thessalonians, you understand that the Thessalonian believers thought that they were already in the day of the Lord. And they thought they were going to have to face God's judgment. And Paul says it can't be the case. He says because the rapture hasn't taken place yet. So don't be confused where it says day of Christ there. Most manuscript authorities say it should be the day of the Lord. Right, hopefully that makes sense. Number two, I'm just casting these questions aside because they're done. Question number two is this. Let's just read a scripture so you know what it's talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4, what we read tonight, and verse number 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not have any advantage over them which are asleep. That word coming is the word parousia. And if you're really Greek, you would say parousia. The way to pronounce it. But anyway, the question is this: what is the parousia, and how does it differ from the rapture? Excellent question. That's because I wrote it. No, it's a good question. Now listen, we've talked a lot about the day of the Lord, we've talked a lot about the rapture. I asked a question earlier about the parousia and felt that it was glossed a little. Can I just explain the difference, please, between the parousia and the rapture and how they differ? Now, I've told you this word is so important. You'll find it seven times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It must be important. This word parousia. Now, you know what a paramedic is. You have a little prefix to the word para, which is a Greek preposition which means alongside. So if I was to fall down at death's door in the next minute or so, hopefully, well, Ruth would probably come and minister to me, but hopefully you would call for a paramedic. What does that mean? It means that they are bringing medical aid alongside me, hopefully, right? Right. I trust that you'd call for a paramedic. Anyway, so this word, parousia. The first part of the word is para, which means alongside. The second part of the word is ousia, which means to be, presence. What a beautiful word. So when it speaks of the coming of the Lord, it means his presence alongside us. That's beautiful, isn't it? Now, what's the difference between the parousia and the rapture? This. Now, again, I don't know if this is being recorded, but take notes. All right? This comes out of hours of hard work and labour. You understand that? Here's a gem. You will find that when you put all the references to the parousia together, that there are three aspects to it. It does include the rapture, but it's much bigger than that. So number one, the commencement of the parousia, the beginning of the Lord Jesus alongside believers, is the rapture, isn't it? Right? That's the beginning of it. So that's what you have here in chapter 4, verse 15. We which are alive and remain unto the parousia, the presence alongside the Lord. So it commences with the rapture. What's going to happen next? Well, we'll meet him in the air. And then he is going to lead us to the Father's house. That's heaven. You read about that in John chapter 14. So there is the word parousia is used in relation to the continuance of the day or the continuance of his presence. It will be our reception into the Father's house. But the word parousia is also used when the Lord Jesus comes again to the earth. Revelation. So the parousia, it commences with the rapture. It continues when we're in his presence in the Father's house. And it's consummated, alliteration and big word, but it means come to an end, when he comes with us from heaven to earth. And that's not the rapture or the reception to the Father's house, but it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus in glory. Have you got that? So when we talk about his parousia, you are actually, there's three aspects to it. The rapture begins it. Reception to the Father's house continues it. Revelation in glory alongside him, that consummates it. Did you get all that? No. Okay. So here's the challenge. You ready for the challenge? Okay. I'm going to read you a verse with parousia in it, and you will tell me, well, not verbally, but you'll just think up here, is this rapture, reception to the Father's house, or revelation? Very simple, isn't it? Right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So here's the Lord Jesus coming in judgment. He's destroying the wicked one. And he shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And the word coming there is the word parousia. Now, is he going to destroy the wicked one at the rapture with the brightness of his coming? Well, no. Is he going to destroy the wicked one at our reception into the Father's house with the brightness of his coming? That doesn't even make sense. So it must be the revelation. Well done. You see, when he comes to earth, he'll destroy that wicked one with the brightness of his coming. Presence alongside. Excellent. 100%. You see, one out of one. So you've got the rapture, you've got the revelation. Are you ready for a controversial one? Have a look at 1 Thessalonians 3. And I was asked this last night. Look at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You remember that Paul refers to the coming of Christ at the end of every chapter. He says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming, now that's the word parousia, so in the presence alongside our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now I would say to you, that's not the rapture. Because this verse says, your hearts unblameable, this is Paul's prayer, in holiness before God, even our Father. Now at the rapture we're in the air. We haven't yet made it to the Father's house. You say, but Christ is coming with all his saints. That must be the revelation. Well, I beg to differ. I think it's our reception into the Father's house. Paul says you'll be alongside him. He says at that point in time, you will be revealed before God, even our Father. It's the Father's house. In the presence of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So what's Paul telling you? All of the saints will be gathered together in holiness before God and our Father and with the Lord Jesus. What a gathering that will be in glory. So that's the way I see it. And, you know, there are many other references to parousia, and you decide just where best it fits. Okay, that's questions one and two out of the way. Now this one, God dear. Turn to the book of Revelation. This one, you know, it doesn't fit really what we're talking about. It made it in by the skin of its teeth, this question. I really should cast it aside, but I won't cast it aside. Revelation 4. Now, do you remember the book of the Revelation? The Lord Jesus reveals himself, doesn't he, to John in chapter 1. And then you have the word of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And chapter 4, John really is speaking about things which shall be hereafter. So it says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, that really is a lovely picture of the rapture. Because the Lord Jesus has just spoken to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. So that's his revelation to the churches. And when that comes to an end, a door is opened in heaven and John is caught up through the door into heaven. So it's a picture, isn't it? It's figurative of the rapture. That's what will take place after the church age. Verse number 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And, now here's the question. Just trying to work out who asked it, because they'll have a smirk on their faces. Anyway. In your opinion, who are the 24 elders, is the question. Bad question. Because I can't answer it. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, garments. And they had on their heads crowns. That's the word Stephanos. Is anybody here called Stephen? That's where your name comes from. The Greek Stephanos, which means a crown of victory, a victor's crown. On their heads, crowns of gold. So the question is, who exactly are the 24 elders? That's a very difficult question. And I must confess, listen, I'll say this now. I've had several conversations with, I've had several conversations with Phil Coulson about this. And Phil does not agree with me. Or I should say, I do not agree with Phil. So Phil thinks that these 24 elders are actually ranks of angelic beings. I don't. I think that probably, and this is one of those things where it's actually difficult to be dogmatic, okay? So that's why I'm saying probably. I think that probably these 24 elders are representative of the church. Now let me just give you some evidence of that. First of all, they are called elders, presbyteros. That is a word in the Bible that is only ever used of humans, men. It is never used of angels. And actually it describes an older man. And of course angels, well, they're not older or younger, they're spirit beings. So that indicates to me that they are men. Secondly, there were 24 of them. Now this is where you really have to study your Bible. Because you will find if you go back to the days of David, 1 Chronicles 24, that David established 24 heads of the priests. Now, there are a good deal of priests, but he essentially organized them into 24 groups, and the heads of those groups, well, there were 24 of them. And in fact, in the days of the Lord Jesus, 24 elders used to meet in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, and those 24 elders or priests were representing the whole of the priesthood. Now, isn't it interesting? I mean, there were hundreds, thousands of priests, but they were represented in these 24. Now, isn't it interesting that when you get to heaven, there are 24 elders? So they may well be representing the church in their priestly character. Now, I haven't finished. They were wearing white garments. Did you notice that? Bright, shining garments, that's what angels wear. White garments is characteristic of redeemed men. They're wearing golden crowns. The crown is a victor's crown, an overcomer's crown. It's what the Lord Jesus promises to every believer. It almost suggests that they've been assessed at the judgment seat, and now they are sitting in heaven alongside the Lord Jesus. Oh, and they're on thrones. What does a throne suggest? Not so much a priest, but a king. So what have you got? You've actually got kings and priests. How does Revelation begin? That Christ has made every believer kings and priests unto God. So I think possibly they're representing the church. And some people poo-poo that idea and they say, yeah, right, okay, how can you have 1/24 of the church? And how, when one of the elders speaks, can you have 1/24 of the church speaking? It's just representative of the church as a whole. That's the way I see it. If Phil was here, he would be looking down at me now and piping in and telling me how wrong I was. Okay, so the next time you see Phil, which for some of you will probably be next week, don't use my name in vain, but ask him who he thinks the 24 elders are. Okay, now last question. I save this because I think it's very relevant. And I'm going to turn you to a couple of scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. No, sorry, we're coming back to that, so keep your finger in it. Matthew 24, but keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians 2. Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. Words of the Lord Jesus. In these chapters, he is speaking of what will take place when he, Christ, comes to the earth. His revelation, okay? Not the rapture, his revelation. And he says, verse 15, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now that is when the man of sin shall claim to be God, and an image of him will be set up in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus says, when you see that, flee to the mountains, because great tribulation is coming. But look at the verse before, verse 14. This gospel, which means good news, of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And the Lord Jesus there is speaking about the tribulation, 7 years of God's judgment, and he says during that period the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. You say, is that different to the gospel that we preach today? Well, yes and no. More to say about that. Now, we're coming back to 2 Thessalonians, but just go to Revelation 7, and then I'll tell you the question. Revelation 7. Verse 1, it says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And what he does is he seals 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel. That's verse 4. 12,000 from every tribe. So we speak about the Jehovah's Witnesses, don't we? These are the real, true Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Jewish. They're not Greek, they're not Gentiles. They are from each of these tribes. And it's speaking about the tribulation period, the beginning, when God is going to seal 144,000 of his earthly people, because he's dealing with Israel in the tribulation, not the church, we're in heaven. And they will be God's great witnesses in the earth. Real Jewish people. Have you got that? You say, what's the result of all this sealing? It means that the devil can't touch them. They can't be harmed. God is judging the world. The devil is moving in power, but you cannot touch these 144,000. They are invincible. Right? What's the result? Look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God. They've been saved by the grace of God. John says, or in fact one of the elders, sorry, verse 13, says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you see how they're linked together in Revelation 7? God seals 144,000 of his people. They are his witnesses in all the earth. Matthew 24 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth. You come to the end of Revelation 7 and there's a great multitude that's been saved. You say, that's us. No, it's not. They came out of great tribulation. We're not going into the tribulation. So it seems as if there's a great multitude that's been saved as a result of the testimony of these 144,000. Now you say, what's actually the question? Get on with it. Okay, here's the question. There will be people saved in the tribulation period. Well, that's not a question, that's a statement. And it's correct. Good. How are they saved? Well, we kind of answered that, yes? But how has anyone ever been saved? I'll tell you. By faith. How are they saved in the Old Testament? By faith in God. How are we saved today? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God. How will they be saved in the tribulation? They will hear the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, which is the same gospel that we preach, except it emphasizes a coming king. When we preach, we emphasize a saviour that's died and a saviour that's coming. In the tribulation, they'll emphasize a saviour that's died and a king that's coming. And how will they be saved? Faith in him. How anybody's ever been saved? So how will they be saved? Well, we've just talked about that. Faith in Christ as the coming king. The gospel will be preached. And I take it the 144,000 will be a big part of that. Now the question goes on. The time of grace is over. Yes, because we're in the tribulation. What will eternity hold for these? Well, Revelation 7 tells you a little bit about that. We've been reading it. They won't be part of the church, statement, correct, because the church has come to an end at the rapture. These folks are saved in the tribulation. So they're part of the redeemed, but they don't belong to the church. Then, sorry, this is wrong. So they won't be part of the marriage supper. Well, they will, because the marriage supper will be celebrated on earth, and all of the redeemed will be celebrating that marriage supper. Now, just as to whether those individuals who have been saved out of the tribulation will be in the heavenly Jerusalem, or whether they'll be on earth, that's another question. You didn't ask it. But they will enjoy the privileges and the blessings of the marriage supper. Essentially, that is the millennial kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, you're celebrating the marriage supper. It's a celebration of the bride and his bridegroom. Now, we're closing with this because it goes on. It's good, isn't it? It's good. Maybe consider if people think there is a second chance of salvation during the tribulation. I'm closing with this. Do you know, there may be some folks here tonight, you're not saved. You say, you're talking about all this rapture stuff. Well, if I wake up tomorrow morning and all you Christians have gone, then maybe I'll start to believe it. I'll just bide my time. Well, listen to the question. Some people think there is a second chance of salvation during the tribulation. Because once the church is gone, the tribulation will come. I have spoken recently to believers who have watched or read the Left Behind series and taken their understanding from such films or books. What do you think about a second chance? Well, I told you to keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians, didn't I? This is the only scripture we've got. So 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says this, we've just read it. That wicked shall be revealed. Now this is speaking about the tribulation. The wicked one will be revealed. You say, what's he like? Verse 9. His coming, oh by the way, that's the word parousia. How interesting. See, the word parousia doesn't just apply to the Lord Jesus. It actually applies to this man of sin. Never mind. His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't love the gospel. They didn't accept the gospel. They didn't receive the gospel that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You say, what's the lie? That the man of sin is God. That's what he's going to claim. He's going to say, hello, I'm God. He's actually going to perform a pseudo death and resurrection. Just like Christ. And he's going to say, I'm God. Worship me. You'll say, who would be mad enough to believe that a mere man is God? Well, a whole world full of gullible people. And in fact, the Bible says here, they chose not to believe the gospel. So God gives them over to a delusion. And they will believe the lie of the man of sin. Now, one more thing that I want you to read, and it's still here in 2 Thessalonians. Just look at chapter 1 and verse 8. When Christ comes, his revelation now on the earth, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Look at this. And that obey not the gospel of the kingdom. No. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I can't be dogmatic about this. I'm going to tell you what I think. Those verses in 2 Thessalonians 2 about believing the lie, God will send them delusion. Strictly speaking, it is referring to those who are living in the tribulation. They will hear the gospel. They will refuse it. God will send them delusion. But it gets more solemn. Because Paul says when Christ comes again, he will judge those who believed not, who obeyed not, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the character of the gospel that's being preached today. And it suggests that if you refuse the preaching of the gospel today, you will go into the tribulation, believe the lie, and if you survive the judgment, Christ will judge you at his second coming. Because you didn't believe the gospel. Second chances in the tribulation? Doesn't seem like it as far as scripture is concerned. But here's the thing. I can never give you a second opportunity to believe the gospel.
Never. Any preacher of the gospel will never offer you a second opportunity. You might not make it to tomorrow morning. You might not live. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. It doesn't say hold out and see what happens, and you know, if you feel like it in a few months' time, well, it says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. My friend, if you're not saved, if you never confessed your sins to Christ and asked him to save your soul, you better take advantage of his offer of grace now. And cast yourself on his mercy. And by his grace he'll save you. And the rapture we've been speaking about all night, well, that will be your hope. And you'll never see the tribulation, but spend eternity with him. Good questions. Thank you for that. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we can go home.